coming this morning again to Luke chapter 6. It's Luke's account of Jesus' sermon in chapter 6. Most believe this Luke's sermon here is his edited version of Matthew's edited version in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, what we normally call the Sermon on the Mount. Okay? And many things that are in Matthew are in what Jesus said are in Matthew and in Luke. Many people believe it's the same sermon, even if it's not, and that's not certain. It is certain that Jesus preached the same sermon, or much the same sermon, to his disciples a number of times. And so all of this is what Jesus preached. And remember, he preached it to his disciples, to those people who said, yes, we follow Jesus. We're not just questioning, and we're not just here as spectators. We claim Jesus. We're his disciples. Well, and by the way, when you have Matthew's account and Luke's account, if you could merge them and overlap the same things and find out what's there, you still don't have the entire sermon. Jesus preached for much longer than what it would take to read both of these together. These are just the high points that Jesus brought out and points that Matthew remembered that he thought would be good, and Luke in his research found that would be fit with what Jesus taught and needed to be there. And all of that, what Matthew wrote, what Luke wrote, all of that was supervised by the Holy Spirit. So we have what God wanted us to have of what Jesus said here. There are many things that are in Matthew that's not in Luke, and some things in Luke that are not in Matthew. For instance, if you've got your Bibles open to Luke chapter 6, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." You compare that with, he said, "Blessed are the poor." And we link that with Matthew, and we see Jesus saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And so we know that Jesus is not talking about those people who are materially in poverty. He's not talking about the materially poor. He's talking about those who understand that they are bankrupt in spirit. They have nothing. Okay? And we can go on with those things. Well, here's another thing that we see in Luke that we don't see in Matthew. We see in Matthew, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." We don't see that. We just see "Blessed are the poor" in Luke. But later on, we have "Blessed, blessed, blessed." But only Luke has, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, whoa." Four woes. These are things, we talked about this. The first was these things that people, true believers, have that are counterintuitive. They're poor, but they're rich. They're sad but happy. They are hungry but will be filled. They're okay with being hungry. It's the counterintuitive Christianity, and he contrasts that in the woes to those who are counterfeit Christians, who are very happy with what they have. The counterfeit Christian, the genuine believer, experiences counterintuitive truth. The counterfeit Christian does not. The true disciples think of themselves spiritually as poor, hungry, and weeping regarding their spiritual condition. I have nothing to bring to the table. God didn't say, you know, I'll put my grace here, you put all your good stuff here, and we'll put it together and we'll save you. Okay? The person has come realizing that's nothing but the grace of God. But the counterfeit Christian, we talked about this last week, they feel rich in their spiritual qualities. They are satisfied with their own righteousness and happy where they're at in the world, and they find the world outside of Christ doesn't mind them at all. Well, these are two ways those who call themselves disciples of Christ or Christians view themselves. Jesus said, "Some of you view yourselves as poor, hungry, weeping, and you're going to be oppressed by the world, and be glad about that. And some of you view yourselves as wealthy, well-fed, happy, and the world and you get along." Only the counterintuitive is the true believer. The rest are, "Woe to you." Now, that's the way, but those are ways that the Christian or the person who is a disciple of Jesus can view themselves. And it's good to be reminded, by the way, that there are ultimately only two kinds of people in the world. Only two, and always only two. There are those who are declared righteous by God because of their faith. The righteous man will live by his faith. And we call those the saints. God has declared them righteous, the holy ones. Saint Bill, Saint Vincent, Saint George. Have any dragons around? But there are others, some disciples, false disciples, and everyone else are ain'ts. I know that's not proper English, but it's a good way to say it. Only two kinds of people in the world, saints and ain'ts. Okay? Even in this group of disciples where Jesus is preaching, there were those who followed but were ain'ts. They didn't hear. After the blesseds and the woes, Jesus says, if you've got your Bibles open to Luke chapter 6, he says this. This is where we pick up this morning. Luke chapter 6, I think it's verse 27. He says, but I say to you who hear, that's the first phrase. There are three things I'd like you to note about that. This is Jesus speaking to people who claim to be his disciples, and he said something, blessed, 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 whoa, 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 whoa. And then he says, but, and that's the first thing to notice, this word is a strong adversative. Jesus is changing subjects slightly here. He's moving from those who are... He's moving from how those who are Christian view themselves, poor or rich, hungry or full. He moves now to how the genuine Christian is to feel about others. How you view yourself, now how you view other people, Christian. He says, I'm changing. On the other hand, or listen to this. That's the first thing. The next thing I want you to notice in this phrase, but I say to you who hear. I say. That's an authoritative statement. Look back in Matthew's version, in Matthew chapter 5 and 6, just real briefly, but it's good to know. Do you recall, we've talked about this, that the Jewish people were guided, the Jewish faith had been really hijacked and perverted by legalism, and the rabbis made commentaries on the Torah, which became the Talmud, and out of the Talmud, the Mishnah, and the commentaries on commentaries, interpreting, you know, when you say, I want you to be cleansed, well, how do I wash my hands? Well, you have to have as much as two eggshells full of water, and that's how you ceremoniously... How did they know all that? Well, the rabbis had added a lot of different things to this, and Jesus would say, look at these, they had been taught well, in their traditions, and scriptural truth too. But look at this. Jesus says in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 5, "You have heard." See that? You have heard that the ancients were told, "You shall not murder." You have heard, verse 22. But I say, you see that? Verse 27. You have heard that it was said. Verse 28, but I say to you, where is it? 31, it was said, verse 32, but I say to you, again, you have heard, verse 33, verse 34, but I say to you, you kind of getting the idea, verse 38, you have heard it was said, verse 39, but I say to you, you have heard, verse 43, that it was said, verse 44, but I say to you, Jesus defines what the truth of the scripture is. He speaks with authority. He speaks as though God is speaking. You know why? Because he is God. The rabbis weren't. For instance, I'll repeat this, but when they heard, love your neighbor, a Pharisee was, they came to the tradition that if I were a Pharisee, my neighbor is a Pharisee. I have to love a Pharisee. I don't have to love a Sadducee. As a matter of fact, I'm encouraged. It's godly for me to hate a Gentile. The Jewish tradition, the rabbinical teachings were if you were in the water and there was a Gentile drowning, it was a good thing not to save him. to let him drown. It was a bad thing to save that. He was not your neighbor. Only someone in your group was your neighbor. You remember what Jesus said about neighbors? I'll repeat it again here, but remember the Good Samaritan? Someone, a Jewish man, I think it was a scribe, said, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus described a story of a Samaritan who helped a Jewish man. Now, the Samaritans were hated by the Jews. And they knew this. So when Jesus said a Samaritan was going on a trip, and he sees this Jewish man, that Samaritan knows that Jewish man, if he were conscious, would hated him because he's a Samaritan. But Jesus, ultimately the punchline of that whole story is that the Samaritan is your neighbor. You are the neighbor. You love the people who hate you. So it isn't just, as a matter of fact, he says there, you've told to love your neighbor and hate your enemies. I say to you, in authoritative God's word, I say to you, love your enemies. And that's where we're coming at here in a moment. But keep that in mind. Change the subject. You have heard it said, but I say, it's authority. And the third thing to note is Jesus addresses this to those who hear. Isn't that odd? Back to Luke chapter 6. But I say to you who hear. I'm going to read some things here. Matthew 11, 5. It's over and over places, but these are just simple places. As a matter of fact, I might add one. Matthew 11, 5. Where is it? Well, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. Why did I put that in there? Oh, 11:15, that's why. 11:15, Jesus says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Matthew 13:9, "He who has ears, let him hear." Matthew 13:43, "Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Luke 8:8. Bet you can't guess what that's going to say. Luke 8:8. "Other seed fell on the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. And he said these things, he would call out. As he said these things, he would call out, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.'" 14:35. Luke 14:35. He says, "Salt is good, but salt stateless be what seasoned, it's useless for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Let me contrast that, by the way. Let's turn to John chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue my word, then you truly are disciples of mine." And he says, "You'll know the truth. Truth will make you free." And they say, "Wait a minute, we've always been free." He says, "No, you're not. You're slaves to sin. If the Son makes you free," verse 36, "you'll be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me." And he goes on, and they say, "Who's our father?" And basically, Jesus says, "You are," verse 41, "you're doing the deeds of your father." And they say, "Satan is your father," is what he ends up saying. But look at 43. Jesus is back and forth with these people. "Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word." Jesus is addressing this. Well, Matthew 13:13, he says this, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for they're spiritually appraised." Jesus is addressing this not to just the what we call the counterintuitive or genuine Christian. It's not addressed to the counterfeit Christian or the counterfeit disciple. He's saying, if you hear this, if you can hear this, this is who I'm speaking to, you who can hear. So the genuine believer in Jesus Christ, the person who's born again, we call it today, which is true, these people who are genuinely disciples of Jesus, this is who Jesus is talking to. And he's saying, if you're a true believer, this is how you live. By the way, it wouldn't do any good to speak this to someone who's not a believer, because the lifestyle and the things that Jesus is telling us are impossible to do if you're not born again. These things come by God's grace, by God's Spirit. We can't do this. You'll see these things. Well, let's go. Let's jump into this. It is against human wisdom, by the way. This first. Let's see. Let's begin here. Jesus is talking to the counterintuitive Christian, and what they will look at verse 22, chapter 6, verse 22. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. That is going to happen for the true believer. Note, by the way, Jesus does not say if they do this. He says when men hate you. This is something that is going to happen. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12. Do you remember that? Indeed, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, finish the sentence, do you know what it is? Will suffer persecution. The more you stand out for Christ, the more opposition you're going to get by the world around you. How do we respond, beloved? How do we respond to hatred, curses, and mistreatment? We respond in a counterintuitive way. Not the way that you'd think. It's a way only possible through the grace and the power of God. Look at verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. That's as far as we can go this morning. The counterintuitive command is to love your enemies. And the word Jesus uses is agapate. We get agape love. We talk about that. It is a direct, continuous be loving. It's in the present active, and it's be in the habit of loving your enemies. And the word enemies comes from a word. The root word is hate. And then he uses another word, a different word, but it means hate also. Those who hate you, love your enemies. Those love the ones who hate you. And then he says, do good to those who hate you. Love your enemies and those who hate you. It's the same word, by the way. This agape love, agapate, that Paul uses in Romans 5, 8 to 10 to describe the way God treats us. But God demonstrates his agape love, God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it goes on to bring us into reconciliation. It is against human wisdom to love your enemies. It is more than a feeling, by the way. This is not just, oh, you need to love people. As in the love we experience from God, the love for enemies is to be expressed. Love your enemies. Do good. That's an action. It's a command. How do we love our enemies? First, by doing good. It's a word, again, that means hate. Jesus uses this other term. It is the same thing. It is someone who has an ongoing ill will towards you. Someone who has no affection for you at all. As a matter of fact, wishes you ill. That's hate. And how are we to actively respond to the person who has an ongoing ill will towards you? You do good. The word do is, again, an imperative, and it's action. It's ongoing. You be doing good. We are to constantly be doing Doing what? Good. And that word, there are two words for good that usually in the Greek, and one is just a good thing. It's generally good, and people accept it as good. But this word is kalos, and it means intrinsically good. Something that is really good for their benefit. That's important, I think. We do not just say love our enemies. We take action to do good to them, meaning what is intrinsically good. That is not just what appears to be good, but what is good for the one who is in an ongoing state of wishing you ill will. You meet that hate with a kindness that meets a need. That's what God's love does. That does not mean doing something that aids them in hating. Matthew 5:16. Again, we'll just note back to what's called the Sermon on the Mount. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. Do good. And glorify your Father who is in heaven. Matter of fact, I think, 1 Peter 3. This is your evangelism training 101, and probably one of the largest passages in personal evangelism in the Bible. It's three verses long. Well, it's actually a whole passage, the last part of 1 Peter chapter 3. He says in verse 13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good, doing good? But then he says this, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Don't fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior, that's good deeds again, in Christ will be put to shame. They'll have nothing really to say. You have done what is good for them. Well, by the way, that must include sharing the gospel. It must mean doing them no harm. Here is an example back in the Old Testament. It says in Exodus chapter 23, it says this in verse 4 and 5. Verses 1 and 2, don't bear false report. Don't follow the masses in doing evil. Verse 4. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. You got this man pulling, he's put too much on his donkey, and you walk by and you go, oh, that guy, I know he hates me. You know what you do? Hey, man, you need some help. Let me help. Let me get that load off your donkey. I'll put some of it on my donkey. Let's go. You know what the guy probably said? But you hate me. No, you hate me. No, I'm kidding. But you do good for him. By the way, remember this. It'll be repeated in a lot of different ways. Agape love, God's kind of love, meets needs. And this kind of love does not necessarily give you what you want, but what you need. Sometimes they are the same. Sometimes they're not. This doing good for your enemies has got to include presenting the gospel to them in some way or another. But it's always in this loving attitude for them, not for yourself. We do good. These things open the door for the gospel, as Peter wrote. He said, "Don't do everything good and sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." Remember that? So that when they say, what have you got that I don't have? When you're asked for a reason of the hope that lies within you, you're ready to share with them. You're able to defend what you believe. That's 1 Peter 3:15. So, we're not to retaliate. This is a passage that we'll repeat a little bit too. Romans chapter 12, telling us how to live. This last part of Romans 12. I've got written down here 17 to 21. Now let's do 17. We're going to expand it, but 17. Never pay back, this is Romans 12, 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. What do you do to your enemies? Fight fire with fire. No. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you'll heap burning coals on his head. That's from Proverbs. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You have someone who hates you, you respond with God's kind of love. Gentleness and meekness. Here's the other thing. Back to Luke chapter 6. I say to you, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. And then, verse 28, bless those who curse you. We not only act for the benefit of the one hating us, we speak. The word bless here is, we get our word eulogy from it. You know what a eulogy is? Usually they have it at funerals. EU stands for good. Logy is word. You say a good word. Okay? You eulogize them in a sense. Not hoping they're dead and eulogize them. I shouldn't say that. You say something that benefits them. You share good about them. You speak well of them. It might be a way to say it. We speak well of those who want to curse us. And the word curse there is to speak towards and down. Or to pray down upon you. I hope that all that happens to you. That's the cursing type of thing. And you speak well of them. Just like Jesus, when reviled, what? He did not revile in return. Well, as a matter of fact, beaten, tortured, spit upon, shamed, stripped, nailed to a cross, the cross is up, boom, settles in. One of the first things Jesus says is, Father, forgive them. Dragged from the council chamber, or perhaps not the synagogue, but around the temple, dragged out and thrown down and rocks raining down on Stephen in Acts chapter 7. What does he say? And the last thing he says, before he says, Lord, receive my spirit, he says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Paul told us this. Remember I mentioned a little bit more of Romans chapter 12? He says in Romans 12:14, he says this, or is it, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. First Corinthians 4:12, same type of thing. It says this, we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. Peter gave Jesus' example in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, I'll read it better for me to do that. He says, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. This is 1 Peter 2:23. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. Peter described it that way in 3:9, 1 Peter 3:9. Excuse me. Forgot that part. But it goes through all the entire scripture, especially in the New Testament, for those who are born again. Christian, 1 Peter 3, 8 and 9, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. We don't come back at people. And by the way, this is, well, we'll get to that. The context of this too is very important. We do not retaliate. We respond in grace. Paul said in the context of dealing with unbelievers in Colossians, he said, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you'll know how to respond to each person. You come back with gentleness and meekness. Considering what Jesus said on the cross and what Stephen said as the rocks hit him, one of the ways we speak well to those who curse us is to convey the gospel. This practice of love for our enemies is evangelistic. Through our reactions to their vitriol, we are reflecting God's willingness to forgive them and bestow grace. Here's another thing. What if you can't respond by doing somebody any good, and you can't speak to them, or they just don't listen to you, or they say something and they walk away? This is the last thing in verse 28, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you. Now, somebody will say there's four commands, which is great. Love your enemies. Love them. Do good. Bless them. Speak well. And pray. I would say those three are in the context of how you love your enemies. You do good, you act, you speak to them in grace, and you pray for them even when they can't hear you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Both of those verbs are in the present tense. In other words, be in ongoing prayer for those who are continually mistreating you. And the word mistreat is spiteful abuse, insults, just meanness. It's only used here in 1 Peter 3:16 when we read that about being reviled. It's translated revile there. Vine says it implies false accusation, which makes sense, especially in 1 Peter 3, where it says they revile you and they find in even when you're doing good deeds. Well, the way we respond to people who speak evil of us, accusing and belittling us, is to pray for them. And if you're having a struggle with this is one aspect I'd like you to consider. Think of the state of that person who hates you. They're standing there, maybe their face is getting a little red and their ears are getting a little red and they're just mad. Sometimes they don't even know why they're angry with you, but they just don't like you because you're a Christian, not because you haven't earned it, put it that way. In other words, this is all talking about because you're a Christian, not because you're being some kind of a, like one pastor said, you have spiritual BO, you're not a good, but just you have no fault. But they come with opposition towards you, and you have this person just angry with you, mistreating you, hating you, without a cause, Jesus will say in John 15. Think about this person and their situation, the state of this unbeliever. First, they're spiritually dead in sin, Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked. We could describe all of that, but they're dead in sin. They're blind to the truth. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so they can't see the glory of God in the face of Christ. They are in their own nature, their own, what they've been born with. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. And they, in their own natural state, they have a natural hostility towards Jesus Christ. Jesus said, the world hates me, it'll hate you. And I would suggest the biggest reason they have a natural hostility toward Jesus Christ because their spirit recognizes him as their God, their creator, and the sin within the natural man rebels against the one true God. Dead, blind, rebels, they're lost. They await judgment and damnation. That guy could be whatever situation he is, or that lady, whatever reason, and their bitterness is coming out at you, and you look at them, no matter, they could be very, very poor, very, very rich, they could be healthy or not healthy, but I guarantee you they're having their best life now. This is as good as it's going to get for that person that hates you, the non-Christian. If you can receive that, if you can see that as they come against you, perhaps as a believer, that sparks compassion in your heart. If you're a believer, born again and living in Christ, this should call forth compassion. When you look into the hateful eyes of someone, see them as lost, like you once were. think that for God's grace, but for God's grace, that would be you. Pray for them. Pray that God would open their eyes. Not because they're hurting you, but because they're rebelling against Christ, and they are earning more punishment from themselves. They are as lost as they can be. The principle of a true disciple of Jesus is to love those who do not love you. If you have the opportunity and see that a hostile person's need, you can notice a hostile person in need, try to meet that need. That includes helping him fix his flat tire or telling him about Jesus. If you are insulted, verbally abused, or made fun of, respond with gracious words of caring. Somebody says, you're just blah, 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 blah. You say, wow, I'm sorry you feel that way. Is there anything that I can apologize for? Anything that I can do? Generally not, by the way, but at least you responded with a gentle heart. I surely didn't want to offend you. I'm sorry. And then share the gospel if you can, and make sure that you do not speak ill of them to someone else. Perhaps there's no opportunity to help them or to speak to them. What can you do? You can pray for them. Pray for God to meet their greatest need. That is a need for saving grace. Perhaps as you pray for them, God will prepare their hearts, and one day they'll ask, what have you got that I don't have? Why do you do this? Why do you act this way? I mean, I've been railing on you for the past 6 months, and you just keep coming back to me with gentleness and kindness. What do you have that I don't have? And now, we're just beginning the next half here, but Jesus begins a very practical situation here, and he's going to reiterate it next week on how to carry out this loving principle. He says this, the practices, that's the principle, here are the practices of love for aggression. It says in verse 29, whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Now, the word can be a blow to the face, and that's true, there is aggression here. When Jesus was struck, he did not strike back, and all of that, it says in 1 Peter 2, we meet violence with compassion. And this is in the context of standing for Christ, by the way. This is, as a matter of fact, the word being very Jewish about this, when someone slaps you, you know what they're doing? They're insulting you and bringing shame on you. Jesus had that happen in his trial. You speak this way to the high priest, remember that? Well, Jesus doesn't, why you? He looks back and he shows that what the high priest was doing was illegal. And he had no right to ask that. No man should be, tell me, are you the Christ, I think is what the question. Jesus says, you've heard me teach. You've asked them. Why? Because Jewish law, man doesn't testify against himself. Witnesses testified. He said, bring witnesses, do this right. Smack. If I said something wrong, then why did you hit me? Paul, when he's hit the same way, he says, I didn't know this was the high priest, because they had high priests back and forth every year there for a while. But the idea of being slapped is an insult, is a shame on you. You are nothing, if you were a Jewish Christian, being kicked out of the synagogue and all. But this extends to, well, what do you do when someone hits you? For the sake of Christ, by the way. Okay? This is the context. They hit you because of your testimony. You say, man, but I can't change what I'm saying. I still believe that you're lost, or that Christ is the only way. And then you're hit again. You don't change, and you don't rebel. You don't. Did you notice that the Bible, the New Testament, has no chapters on how to form a Christian militia to fight back against the bad guys and to go to war and to climb over the hills and how to sneak up on the infidels and all of that? Now, Christianity has been accused of that. Like the Crusades, those were not Christians. They were the counterfeits. Claimed Christ, but that's not how you do it. Paul said our weapons are not physical weapons, ours are words. And it's we respond in love, we don't respond in going and killing the enemy. John Calvin, I think, is the one that said the only holy war was when God gave Israel the directive to clean out the promised land, because those people, there was such defilement there, and the time had come for judgment. He used people to judge. But those are, that's, it is not the Christian's prerogative or duty to go to violence. Again, I want to say that, plus this is in the context of standing for Christ. This does not eliminate self-defense. What did Jesus say in the garden? Get a sword. Remember that? When the soldiers said to John the Baptist, what do we do? John the Baptist didn't say, oh, drop your swords, go away. He said, just be good soldiers. When we are allowed to defend ourselves, Paul defended himself legally. We are allowed to defend ourselves. But when we stand for Christ, we do not respond or react with violence. I remember a Christian lawyer telling me I was being out of the blue sued for something. I didn't know, I was a college student. I didn't know what to do. And he said, yeah, son, we're going to sue him back. We'll fight fire with fire. I went, no. Even then, aggression, when slapped across the face because we're a Christian, it's an act of insult or shaming. We do not resist. Did you notice how many Christians resisted when they were thrown to the lions? None. How about Paul and Silas? They didn't do anything wrong. They were beaten and thrown into jail. What were they doing at midnight? Singing hymns, praising God. Well, just remember this. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We don't have time to read it, but 2 Thessalonians 1, they were being persecuted terribly, and Paul told them, that's just a sign of your truth, of the truth of your faith, and God's Christ is going to come back. He'll deal with them. You'd have to read that. It's stark. But remember this, as someone is aggressively treating you, physically bringing harm to you or something, remember they're hitting one of God's beloved children. And the Father doesn't like that. He will take care of them. Perhaps He'll bring them to a point of repentance. That'd be great. But what they need to see, they don't need to see how strong you can come back at them. They need to see God's loving care no matter what. How were you before you were saved? I can tell you from Colossians 1:21, I think it is. You were hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds. You were an enemy, Romans 5:10. While we were enemies, Christ died for us. Well, so God's loving care. And then the last, how do we deal with material things? I don't want to stop here. We need to scoot along, but in verse 29, whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. The coat was the large outer garment. Sometimes we might call it a robe. It was an outer thing that sometimes you slept in. It was valuable to you, and they take that away. Be willing to give them your shirt also. You see that in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. For us, it would be a jacket or a sports coat or a parka, whatever. And whether justly or unjustly, whether by legal or illegal means, they take it from you by straight theft. It is done. What Jesus is talking about is things that are done to us out of hostility generated by the world hating Christ. Jesus is speaking of those who take because you are a Christian. Even so, if you face such a situation, do not hold on to material things too tightly. An act of love might be to say, if you need my coat, perhaps you could use my shirt too. Not in a smart-alecky way, but just, look, if this is what you need, I'll here take the shirt too. These things don't matter. He matters. Remember, God gives air, light, and life to the good and the evil. And Paul told the Galatians, do good unto all people, especially those who are the household of faith. And then this last thing. Do not withhold your shirt from verse 30. Give to everyone who asks you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. What if you live in that gentle, humble, sweet, loving, natural way with Christ, and you're just the nicest person? Everybody knows you're nice. And they know that they can I borrow some you know, this from you? Can I borrow that from you? Even if you know they're not intending to pay it back or give it back, what do you do? What did God do? God gives, doesn't He? You're exhibiting the love of Christ. This is the same thing. Even if you really believe the person has no intention of paying you back, if you can help them for the sake of the name of Christ, help them. It's the same kind of love God has bestowed upon you, and they need to see it. Well, finally, for the counterintuitive Christian who is endeavoring to live out his faith, this world is a hostile place. In the apostles' time, the Jews thought they were doing God's work by killing them. Today, our culture opposes anything that stands for holiness. We are called the intolerant ones. We are called the haters. People who can diminish true Christianity think they're doing a good thing. How do we respond? We do not band together in militias. The early church didn't do that. We do not go on crusades like the medieval church, quote-unquote church. Non-Christians claiming the name did that. We do not compromise or hide like some in this modern era. Paul said it well in Romans 12:21, the last verse of Romans chapter 12. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Our place in this world is as agents of Jesus Christ. We represent Him. His agenda is our agenda. We are in this world as ambassadors of heaven. New creations. Heaven's message and mission is our purpose. We are in this world not only as agents of Jesus, as ambassadors of heaven, we are aliens, new creations. We are not of this world. Jesus said that. We are here to win this world. Consider how you were won. I'll close with these. Romans 2:4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? John 15:16. In many places, these are just, they're in context, by the way. Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. So whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He may give you. I command you that you love one another." 1 John 4:9-10. We know this, I trust. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, a full payment for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And that's, we love Christians, but we react in love to everyone. God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It was God's love that won your heart, that led you to repentance. It is a powerful tool that He has given you to advance His kingdom. It is proof of whose you are. By the way, one of the great evangelistic tools, I've said this often, but we need to remember it. One of the great evangelistic tools Jesus gave to His disciples was in the Last Supper. Remember, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And it's even more intense than this kind of love. This agape love for one another, for beloved sisters and brothers in Christ. We love each other in such a way that the world looks and says, they have got to be disciples of Jesus Christ. By this will all men know you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And then our love for the people in the world. That's why, beloved, as our church, remember, said we want to have a love for God, a love for His Word, a love for each other, and a love for the lost. That's our mission. We're agents, aliens, ambassadors, and what was the other one? Agents, aliens, ambassadors, and something else. It starts with an A. You wrote it down, I'm sure. I've got it up here if you need it. Here's Matthew 5. You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbors and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. The great commandment is to love God with all you are, heart, soul, mind, body, and soul, body and strength. The second great commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. When Jesus was asked, and who is my neighbor, remember? He responded by the story of the Good Samaritan who helped a Jew. Here was a man in desperate need. This Samaritan saw him. He was a man in desperate need, but he was an enemy. What did the Samaritan do? We'll go through this one of these days. He gave of his time, his resources, his attention to meet the man's need. I'm going to give you this one spoiler alert. At the very end, what does he do? He gives him two denarius, probably 2 months worth of motel stay at the inn. And he says, if he charges anything more, I'll pay for it. You know what he gave him? This man who he knew was his enemy, a blank check to meet his need. That's who your neighbor is. That's how you be a neighbor. Well, that is the extent to which God has loved us. That is the extent to which we are to love the people that need him. We've reached the end of this part of this message. Take it by God's grace and apply it. The person that is hostile towards you, look at them with love. Be responding to them with the same kind of love that God has loved you. And we'll watch the Lord just change hearts. It'd be neat to see. Well, pray with me.